You know, the congregation is always efforting to reach out the Word of God. I want to ask you to do something with me that me and Lisa have begun to do. If you'd join in prayer for our community. I've thought a lot about this the past few weeks and thinking about how many that we know that need the gospel. I know I talk about it a lot, but I feel it's that important. I think the Bible, God's revealed word, puts a strong emphasis on us as Christians sharing our faith. So if you would, when you kneel to pray, when you spend your time in prayer, however you do that, please pray for our community. Please pray for the gospel to reach out from us to those who desperately need it. Tonight, I want to talk about a mystery. A mystery that we find in the Word of God. Growing up, I was always fascinated by Rubik's Cube. Now, I was never smart enough to ever figure one out. The more I played with that thing, the worse it got. I could never, I was so excited if I could ever get one side, one color. And, here lately on Facebook, there's been a lot of videos of people, speed Rubik's Cube people, who can do it in under 30 seconds. That amazes me. I just don't get it. Now, I've never been accused of being smart or intelligent. So it may just be that. But that just fascinates me to no end that people can do that and they can turn and this go here and I get easily fascinated, by the way. But it's a mystery to me. It is a mysterious thing that they can take those Rubik's Cubes with the colors all over it and then they can put them all on the right side. Just amazing. And young kids. You watch those videos. It's young kids. I probably shouldn't watch those because those don't make me feel very smart. But it's a mystery. You know, we love mysteries. I think all of us enjoy a good mystery. I think we all like to be Seuss. We want to figure it out. I've always enjoyed word puzzles or stories or things like that, trying to figure those things out. We love the search of the mystery. Well, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul alludes to a mystery that is found within the Word of God. Before we get over to that mystery, and we're going to go there in just a minute, I want to first go to Matthew chapter 16 to set the context of what we're talking about. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asks his disciples and he says, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And if you remember, they gave responses such as, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then Jesus turns that question directly onto them. He says, but whom do you say that I am? And Peter gave that wonderful response that I know Jesus joyously received. That something he's been trying to teach them had finally gotten in. Simon Peter, verse 16, answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, I don't know if we really appreciate exactly what Peter is saying here. He's talking about the prophesied Messiah. Now, for the Jewish people, they had heard since their inception as a people about the coming Messiah. And as we're going to look at it in just a minute, this goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, that God first started talking about the Messiah. He is someone that the Jews were supposed to have been looking for. And yet, as Jesus travels around and as he teaches about his gospel message, as he time and time again approves his messiahship, Jew after Jew denies, does not understand, is confused. And then here Peter, speaking for the group, says, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. Emmanuel. I don't know why that came to my mind. But Emmanuel, God is with us. You are the Christ." And Jesus responds joyfully, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." He's saying, Peter, men have not revealed this to you. The Pharisees have not revealed this to you. This has come from God the Father. And that because you have heard, and as Jesus will say later, when you hear him, you hear the Father. And this is revelation that they had received from God on high. In verse 18 he says, "And I say also to you that you are Peter, and on this rock." Now we've talked about that a lot, about the name play there. Jesus isn't saying that Peter is the foundation of the church. We know that Hebrews clearly teaches that Jesus is the chief cornerstone, not Peter. What Jesus is saying is the fact that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. That is on which he will build his church. "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Notice there, he didn't say hell, the gates of Hades. And that's going to be important for us to think about as we go on. He's not referencing Satan here necessarily. He's referencing something else. And a few weeks ago, we talked about Hades and what Hades was. That Hades is the grave. Well, in a few short years, Jesus is going to go face the grave. He is going to go through Hades to come out the other side. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying death is not going to stop my mission. That I will overcome death. That I will live again. It's the last part here that I want us to look at. Verse 19. "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven." Or a better way to read that is, what you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have already been loosed in heaven. What's he saying? Your directions come from above. It is by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as we learn in Acts chapter 1 and into chapter 2, that it is the Holy Spirit that empowers the apostles to speak God's message, to proclaim God's message. And that Peter and the other disciples, and then the disciples who would follow them, would be the vehicles, the tools that God would use to open doors. Why does he use the image of a key? What does a key do? A key unlocks. What is What is he going to unlock? What are the apostles going to unlock for us? Why do we lock things up? Why do we use locks? Si is going to change the lock on the door at the back. Why do we have a lock on the door? Security, right? We're trying to keep it from someone. You have a safe in your house. Why do you have a safe? Well, there's certain people you want to limit their ability to view that thing, to touch that thing, to come in contact with whatever that is. You're trying to hide something. That's not necessarily bad. But that's why we lock it up, isn't it? We don't want everybody to get access to it. There is something before Matthew 16 that was locked up. Something that was not revealed to people. And Jesus says, I have those keys, and now I give you those keys to unlock that door, to open it up, to reveal something. Ephesians chapter 1. We learn about the mystery. This thing that's been locked up. I'm going to give you a mystery that we're going to hopefully solve by the end of the evening. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7, Paul wrote to the Ephesians, in him, that's Jesus Christ, we have redemption through Jesus' blood, his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Notice verse 9. And having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Paul says there is a mystery that has been revealed. Verse 10, he continues, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth in him. The mystery. A mystery has been revealed to the Ephesians. That same mystery has been revealed to us. What is it? What is this mysterious thing that Paul writes about? And later we'll see how Peter also wrote about the mystery. Well, verse 10 gives us the answer, doesn't it? What is this mysterious thing that God has kept back from mankind? He says that in the dispensation of the fullness, when time was ready, when God had prepared for its opening, as Peter and the other disciples opened this mystery. And then notice what it was, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Who's he talking about? What's he talking about? How are people gathered together? Before that, how were they scattered apart? Well, to better answer this question, let's go backwards a little bit, and I'll give you a full answer of what the Word says. I'm keeping the mystery alive until the dispensation of time is ready. I'll reveal. Let's go back to Genesis to better understand what this is that's being revealed. We go back to Genesis chapter 3. And if we go back a little bit before that, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, we see that God created the universe, created everything in it, all in 7 days, or 6 days, and rested on the seventh. And as we read chapters 1 and chapter 2, God said, it is good. Man lived in a utopia that God himself had created. Man had need or want of nothing. Man could freely partake of the tree of life and be renewed every time he did. But in chapter 3, something happens and everything desperately changes. We notice in Genesis chapter 3 that the serpent, who was more cunning than all the other animals, Satan's using that serpent, and he goes after Eve. And we remember he tempts her with something she was not allowed to partake. In this perfect environment, Adam and Eve could freely partake of anything except one thing. One thing, one commandment. No, they were told to do other things, but there was one, thou shalt not. And that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course, we all know that Satan tempts her with the eyes, with the taste, and with the pride of life. She partakes and then gives to her husband, and he partakes. And then we notice the effects of that sin, of that transgression. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19, he says, "In the sweat of your face, Adam, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." That was not God's plan. That was not God's plan to return man back to the dust. God's plan was for Adam and Eve and for all mankind to live in the garden. But sin had taken its desperate toll on them. And they began to die that day. They began that slow descent toward the grave. In Genesis 3:22, "Then the Lord said, behold, the man has become like one of us." Had Adam and Eve become God? That's not what he means, is it? Before Genesis 3, Adam and Eve could live in peace and content, not knowing what sin is. And now they feel the full brunt of that activity. And so in verse 23, God took Adam and Eve out of the garden, and he set the cherubim at its gate, keeping man out. It says in the text there that the reason God kicks Adam and Eve out is because God did not want to allow them to eat of the tree of life. Why? Is God being cruel? Why'd God do that? Because sin could not be allowed to continue. Sin had to be cleansed. The sin had to be gotten rid of. And so long as man lived in sin, he could not be with God. And so man had to go away. Man had to die. And the sin with him. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, we know that all mankind has sinned. Of course, Hebrews identifies one individual who had no sin, which was Jesus Christ. But for the rest of us, we all live in sin. Romans 6:23 tells us that it is based upon those sins that we have earned death. That the soul that sins must die. That's important for us to remember and to think about as we continue. The soul that sins must die. There's no getting around it. Each and every one of us have to die. Our sin has earned that. Not Adam's sin, not Eve's sin, your sin, my sin, have earned us that. What about God? Is he just going to leave us like this? Was man just left on his own? Was God going to just let man go to his own destruction? We go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. We notice in Genesis 3:15 that God said, I will put enmity between you, Eve, or between you, I'm sorry, the serpent and the woman, Eve, and between your seed and her seed. He, notice the he there in particular. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In Genesis chapter 3, Satan had exactly what he wanted. The soul that sins must die. And so mankind, like Satan, was trapped in death. And Satan had mankind right where he wanted him. But in the midst of that, God gives the first prophetic, messianic prophecy of his word. When he says, he shall bruise, or maybe a better way to state that, he shall crush your head. What's he talking about? John 3:16-17, a favorite verse to quote, says, for God so loved the world. He so loved us. Romans tells us that he loved us despite our sin. He so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. 4. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. We were already condemned. We were already lost without a Savior, without hope. We'd done that to ourselves. God didn't send Jesus here to condemn people. What he did do is he sent him that the world through him might be saved. God did not leave man alone. And that's why in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, Paul wrote, just as he chose us. Who's the us there? That's us, right? That's all Christianity. That's Christians. He chose Christians in him, Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world. You want to know how much God loves you? You want to think about how powerful and strong that love is? God knew Adam and Eve were going to sin. God knew you were going to sin. He did. He knew that. And yet he created you anyway. He created you in his own image. He didn't do animals that way. Nature is not created in his image, but you are. God did that even knowing what we would do. He knew that Brian was going to fail him, and fail him quite often. And yet he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That we should be holy, not on our own, not by our own merits, but by Jesus Christ. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according, and notice what he says here, to his good pleasure. God didn't do it begrudgingly, involuntarily. He didn't dislike having to save you. He did it Because he wanted to. It was his good pleasure to offer that to us. Of his will. What's the mystery? The mystery is God's scheme of redemption. What's amazing about the mystery, as we look into it and we reveal what the mystery really is, what I find amazing about it is who, since the beginning of time, have wanted to know about this mystery. In Colossians chapter 1, 25 and 26, Paul, again writing to the Colossians, says, "Of which I became a minister," he's talking about the gospel, "of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints." And then Peter, as I mentioned earlier, he wrote about the mystery as well. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand." Did you notice that? Don't read over that. You notice what he just said there? He's talking about the prophets, isn't he? Those men who came beforehand, who revealed this mystery, who began to reveal pieces of this mystery. Who was in them? Paul says Jesus Christ was in them. That he was at work even then, revealing this mystery. He continues, "who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us." Even the prophets did not understand the mystery. They were revealing parts of the mystery, but they didn't really understand it. Isaiah, Elijah, Elisha, they didn't understand the mystery. Jeremiah. But they were given a piece. God was waiting for the right time. "To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit." Again, notice what he's saying. He said the prophets of old. Did you realize that Elijah was revealing a message for you? That Elijah, all the way back then, was working toward now, toward this time that Paul is writing. That it was for the church, ultimately, that he was revealing messages. Isn't that amazing? We see the revealed message to the Israelites, but ultimately, his goal was for the church. You continue reading, and he says it was revealed by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven. And then notice the last statement. Things which angels desire to look into. Not even the angels have been given what you have been given. That they had not, beforehand, before Jesus Christ, had not been given special information. But that God waited to reveal that in Jesus. Isn't that amazing? That is simply amazing to think about. We go back and for just a moment, and we look back about how the text tells us that God, that this mystery in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, that the mystery, verse 10, was that God would gather together all in one. We go back in our Bible history. What happened after Genesis chapter 3? After Adam and Eve left the garden, what happened to mankind? Mankind became divided, didn't he? And he became more and more divided. And the sin grew in mankind. So much that in Genesis chapter 6, why did Adam and Eve have to die? Read Genesis chapter 6. their hearts were on evil continually. When sin is allowed to fester, it will destroy you from the inside out. Mankind was destroying itself. That's why man had to die. That's why you and I have to die, because sin must be put an end to. It must be squashed out. After the flood, Noah and his family begin the races again, and they begin to grow up again. What happens again? Man divides himself. Man finds himself falling into sin. And God picks out for mankind one family, the Israelites. These are going to be my people. I'm going to use them, Galatians chapter 2, to show to the world an example of why mankind cannot do it on itself. That we can, if we're left to our own devices, we cannot find our way to heaven. We cannot find our way to perfection. It is not within man to direct his steps. All that time, God was working his scheme of redemption, his plan to buy man back. You ever think about all those people who were not Israelites? That's us, isn't it? I don't think there's a Jewish person in here. Imagine living under that system. You're kind of out of luck, aren't you? Kind of out of luck. Not an Israelite. And then we get to the mystery. Ephesians chapter 1. He brought all those people back together. What is the mystery? What is it really? Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, we begin in verse number 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you, Paul's getting ready to declare something. He's getting ready to expound on something for them, to announce something to them. I declare to you the gospel. You ever wonder what the gospel is? What is the gospel? You ever ask someone who's lost? Most people don't really know what the gospel is. Well, Paul is going to declare that to the Corinthians and to us as well. He says, this gospel which I preach to you, you've already heard the gospel. I'm going to remind you of it. Which also you received. They heard the gospel and they responded to the gospel. That's why the Corinthians were Christians. In which you stand. That's where they were to plant themselves, was in the gospel. Notice verse 2. By which also you are saved. What saves? It's the gospel. It's the gospel message that saves people. I think Bill McGuire was asking a while back if there was a verse as clear as Peter puts it when he says, baptism doth now save you. Right here's one. The gospel will save. The gospel does save. It is the only way to be saved. And he says, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preach to you. What's the word? The gospel. You have to hold on to it. You can't let it go. You got to persevere. Like the Philadelphia church, they had to persevere. Sanford Church of Christ has to persevere. You and I have to persevere. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Did you really believe? We asked that question this morning. Do you really believe in the power of the gospel? Or are you ashamed of the gospel? Paul said, for I am not ashamed. Are we ashamed? Do we believe it? He says, verse 3, for I delivered to you. Here's the message. I delivered it to you. First of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, we said earlier that the soul that sins, it must die. But as Hebrews chapter 4 tells us, Jesus didn't sin. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all ways we are tempted. He was tempted also, yet without sin. Christ didn't need to die, but he died. He continues, verse 4, that he was buried. So he died. He's telling you what the gospel is. He died. He was buried. And that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now he just revealed to you what the gospel is. What is the gospel? It is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the good news of God. Why is that the good news of God? What did he say? It is the gospel which saves. It is the gospel which saves. How do we know that? Well, look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8 and 9. Paul is writing to Thessalonians, and he's telling them about the second coming of Christ. He's talking about how Christ will be revealed, verse 8, in flaming fire. Not going to be something that you're going to miss. Don't worry, you haven't missed it. Because when it happens, everybody's going to know about it. In flaming fire, taking vengeance. Paul told the Romans, repay no one evil for evil, for I will take vengeance. God will take his vengeance through Jesus Christ. Taking vengeance on those who do not know God. We're going to talk about two different groups of people. Those who do not know God. This is not just atheists. These are those who just choose simply to ignore God. Ignore his existence and ignore his truth. And then notice the second group. And those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These, you don't want to be here. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power. He gives us a dire warning about the gospel message. He says, unless you obey the gospel, unless you obey it, you will not be saved. Well, then the question comes, how do I obey the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? How am I obedient to something that's already happened? Romans chapter 6 teaches us exactly what we're to do. As I quoted this morning, Romans chapter 6 verse 1, For shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How can we, Christians, Roman Christians and us, who died to sin, live any longer in it? For do you not know that as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have been baptized into his death, so that as he was resurrected, you may be also? I don't want to obey the gospel. Baptism. That's the only way to do it. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul writes these words. For I have been crucified with Christ. What's he talking about? He's talking about his baptism, isn't he? That's exactly what he's talking about. For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me, and notice, and gave himself for me. And we said the soul that sins, it must die. It has to die. It will die. How do we avoid eternal death? which is what we all deserve, isn't it? There's only one way to do that. And Paul has revealed that to us. Baptism. In baptism, we die to ourselves. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. What's he saying? I've died. It's no longer Paul who stands before you, but it is a redeemed Christian. It's I who no longer stand before you, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life that he's going to live, he will dedicate to Jesus Christ. How do I overcome death? How do I overcome the wages of my sin? It is by getting into Christ. Galatians chapter 3. A chapter later, Paul is writing about this scheme of redemption. The scheme of redemption that has been revealed, Ephesians chapter 1, 7 through 10. He says, For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Our baptism puts us into Jesus Christ. But notice verse 28. It is a place where there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. And then notice, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. How does God unite the nations? It's through Jesus Christ. How does he make us all one? It's through Jesus Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. What was the promise? What was the promise that was given to Abraham? That was the promise of the blessing of the Messiah. What's the mystery that's been revealed? It's Jesus Christ. It's the gospel message. What should our response to the gospel, to the unveiling of the mystery, be? What should your response be? Have you responded to the gospel? Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul tells us that our response should not include sin. It should include repentance. As a child of God, if I've been immersed into Christ, I can't live in sin any longer. I need to get sin out of my life. I need to get rid of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 and 8 through 18. Paul wrote, "In what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them, and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty." What does your life look like? Do you bear the mark of a child of God? Does your life resemble that of Jesus Christ? Have you obeyed the gospel? Are you a Christian who's desperately seeking salvation, whose boat is sinking in the waters? Do you tonight need to respond? God stands waiting, ready to receive you if you will come home. If you have any need, please come as together we stand and sing.